Well, we're about to embark on a study that is full of ramifications for our day and time. A study that's going to explore some areas of Scripture that many of you have never before heard, let alone considered prophetic. And it's contained within the final three chapters of Genesis. Now, I want to tell you honestly that from the first time I did this study several years ago until today, I've changed my thinking on some of my conclusions. And further, what caused that change were some very recent events that added new information and clarity to the mix. And that's why when it comes to understanding unfulfilled prophecy, we need to proceed cautiously and with a healthy measure of humility. So I'm going to do my best to separate what seems to be concrete fact that you can rely on from speculation that is necessary to even approach this important area of prophecy. Yes, I'm going to speculate a little bit, but as a good friend of mine often says, I reserve the right to be wrong. So, let's read Genesis chapter 48 together. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it starts on page 55, Genesis chapter 48. A while later, someone told Yosef that his father was ill, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Yaakov was told, "Here comes your son, Yosef, Joseph." Israel gathered his strength, and he sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, saying to me, 'I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make of you a group of peoples. I will give this land to your descendants to possess forever.' Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be as much mine as Reuben and Simeon are. The children born to you after them will be yours. But for purposes of inheritance, they are to be counted with their older brothers. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel suddenly died as we were traveling through the land of Canaan while we were still some distance from Ephrat. So I buried her there on the way to Ephrat, also known as Beit Lechem. Then Israel noticed Joseph's sons and asked, 'Who are these?' And Joseph answered, 'His father. They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And Yaakov replied, 'I want you to bring them here to me so that I can bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were dim with age so that he could not see. Yosef brought his sons near to him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see even you again, but God has allowed me to see your children too.' Yosef brought them out from between his legs and prostrated himself on the ground. Then Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. But Israel put out his right hand. He laid it on the head of the younger one, Ephraim, and put his left hand on the head of Manasseh. He intentionally crossed his hands, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph. 'The God in whose presence my fathers Abraham and Yitzhak lived, the God who has been my own shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who rescued me from all harm, bless these boys. May they remember who I am, what I stand for, and likewise my fathers Abraham and Yitzhak, who they were and what they stood for, and may they grow into teeming multitudes on the earth.' Now when Joseph saw that his father was laying his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he lifted up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and place it instead on Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Don't do it that way, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused. He said, 'I know that, my son, I know it. He too will become a people, and he too will be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will grow into many nations.' Then he added this blessing on them that day: 'Israel will speak of you and their own blessings by saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Israel then said to Joseph, 'You see, I am dying. But God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your ancestors. Moreover, I'm giving to you a Shechem, a shoulder, a ridge, more than your brothers. I captured it from the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" Joseph received an urgent message that his father was very ill. So this Hebrew ruler of Egypt took his two children, born to his Egyptian wife, Asenath, went to see Jacob called Israel. And as Jacob, with great effort, props himself up in bed, out of respect for the office of his son, Joseph, who's the vizier of Egypt, he recites the Abrahamic blessing in paraphrase to Joseph. The terms of this covenant, having been taught to him by his father, Isaac, just as Isaac was taught by his father, Abraham. And it's this. The Hebrews will become very numerous. They will become a Kahalamim, a holy convocation of fellow countrymen. And they'll be given the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Now, verse 3 is the beginning of the recitation of this covenant. And Jacob recounts an earlier part of his life when he speaks of meeting El Shaddai, God, at Luz. Luz is an alternate name for Bethel, Bethel. They are one and the same place. Jacob did not call God by the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, because as we find out much later in Exodus at Mount Sinai, God had not yet revealed his personal name. Now let's talk about the name of God, the name that he went by before the age of Moses. That name was El Shaddai. First of all, the meaning of this name has only recently come into better focus. I was taught all my life, as probably most of you were, that El Shaddai meant God Almighty. Let me emphasize the word tradition. There is absolutely no linguistic basis whatsoever to translate El Shaddai as God Almighty. In fact, the older traditions for exactly what that mysterious name might have meant were generally based on the era and the particular language it was translated into. For instance, the earliest Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint variously translates El Shaddai as God, all-powerful, heavenly one, even the Lord. The first Latin translation makes it to be omnipotent. The Syriac versions say the highest or the strong one. So it's pretty obvious all of these are primarily guesses. However, more recent scholarship in the field of paleolinguistics, the study of ancient or extinct languages, has started to give us a more accurate picture of the meaning of some of these obscure words. And since Hebrew is an offshoot of the Akkadian language, we find that by studying language cognates, we can zero in on some of these definitions. Shaddai is almost certainly a language cognate of the Akkadian word Shadu, and Shadu means mountain. So El Shaddai likely means God of the mountain. This, of course, fits hand in glove with both the general mindset of men in that ancient era, by which gods generally lived high up in mountains, and with the understanding of the early Hebrews that God indeed lived on a mountaintop, Mount Sinai, to be precise. Then Jacob does something rather astounding. He takes possession of Joseph's two sons. Israel adopts Joseph's children. Now, I've heard some Christian speakers argue that Jacob adopting these children was nothing unusual. He was simply officially making these Egyptian children into Israelites by accepting them into the tribe of Israel. That this sort of thing happened among tribes of this era is true. A declaration was usually all that was needed to change the nationality or the tribal affiliation of a person. But the difference is this. Jacob didn't just make these children Israelites. He didn't simply make these boys as equals to others of his grandchildren. He put them on par with his 12 sons. Jacob made Ephraim and Manasseh sons, as he says in verse 5. And now your two sons are mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are. He made these two Egyptian children not adopted grandchildren. He made them his own children. And if we want to get technical, starting at this moment and for a time, it would be fair to say that there were now 14 tribes of Israel. The original 12, plus now Ephraim and Manasseh, but things aren't always as they appear. Now, today, we are going to start a challenging study that's going to make some of you a little uncomfortable. For others of you, this study will bring you a new understanding that you've been searching for, but maybe you didn't know. It's going to be pretty deep. It's going to be fairly difficult. It may go against some things that your denomination taught as proper church doctrine. And if you question the things I'm going to be telling you, that's all right. Just ask God to show you the truth, and he will. At the least, our study of Genesis 48, which is centered on Ephraim, is going to help answer for you, for many of you at least, the question of why you have this growing interest, if not downright passion, for Israel and for the Torah. You see, for almost 1900 years, Christianity has done its level best to ignore, even disavow, God's plainly stated plan that in order for the Gentile world, which is most of us in this room, to be saved, we must be grafted into the spiritual heritage of Israel. Ever since I was a child, I can remember my pastor telling the congregation that when we accept Christ, we are adopted or we're grafted into the family of God. That's how it was put. True enough, I suppose. But that statement is like describing a piece of artwork as interesting. And if you're married to an artist, don't ever say that. It is so commonly bandied about that it really has no meaning other than just to be gracious. Now, the issue is that the church has forgotten who the family of God is. Biblically, the family of God is Israel. There is no other family of God in the Bible. The family of God is Israel. And that is certainly not the inference that is intended by most traditional church leaders. I mean, you say, wait a minute. Isn't the real family of God the church? Yes, but what makes the church, is that as disciples of Yeshua, we Gentile believers have been grafted into the covenants of Israel. Not instead of Israel, not as a replacement for Israel, but alongside Israel. But here's the rub. It's not even about physical Israel per se. It's about the spiritual ideal of Israel. See, the thing is this, both the older and newer covenant were given to who? Israel. Let's remember that the promise of another covenant after the covenant of Moses on Mount Sinai was prophesied in a number of places in the Hebrew Bible, but probably most directly in Jeremiah 31, and that's, of course, the one that's typically quoted by the church of expecting a new testament, a new covenant, right? Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel. I'm going to keep emphasizing that. With who? The house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. On their heart, I'll write it. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. That ought to be startling. Now pay close attention to me. Who is this new covenant being made with? What did it just say? When I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There is no mention of this being some universal covenant or covenant being made between God and Gentiles. And nowhere in Scripture will you find such a suggestion. I hope you're with me. Gentiles, of which I am one, we have no part of this new covenant unless we are somehow seen by God, declared by Jehovah, as part of either the house of Israel or the house of Judah. Now, I doubt we have anyone in here that believes the church has replaced Israel. But if we do, or at least you're not sure that's the case, let me continue with Jeremiah 31. Read just a little further, which ought to make matters crystal clear to you. Starting in Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. He says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Plainly, if the sun stops giving off light, the waves cease to occur in the ocean, the stars disappear, the moon stops shining, then, and only then, will the Lord cease to consider Israel and their offspring, it says, as his people, which is what a nation before me means. There's simply no way around it. Replacement theology is error of the worst sort because it's, sadly, it's not a mistake. It's intentional deceit. Replacement theology, whereby the church has replaced Israel as God's people, and it's the church that's received the new covenant, is not the result of innocent error or ignorance. Rather, it was a premeditated attempt to dishonor God's chosen people, Israel, to steal from them their inheritance. That inheritance is the covenants that God made with them. And to answer a burning question that believers had begun to ask as the decades rolled on after Yeshua's death and the destruction of Jerusalem. Good question. If Israel's coming back as a nation, where are they? That was the question they were asking themselves. But Gentiles, we do have hope. We can be included in the newest covenant of Israel and Judah, and hundreds of millions, I think maybe even billions of us, have been included. But not just because we're a warm body, certainly not because we're good enough. You see, from the time of Abraham forward, God made provision that any Gentile, usually in the Bible called a foreigner or a stranger, that wish to give up their allegiance to their pagan gods and become joined to Israel, was not only allowed to do so, they were welcomed to do so. And they were to be considered first-class citizens of Israel. No distinction was to be made between those natural-born as Israelites, Hebrews, versus those who were born outside of Israel, Gentiles, but had chosen to become part of Israel. Those who joined Israel had just as much right to partake in the inheritance of the covenants of God as a natural-born Israelite. However, I plead with you to hear God on this matter. outside of becoming part of Israel, there was and there remains absolutely no way to partake in God. Let me say one more time, not physical Israel, per se, but the spiritual element and ideal that is Israel. Now, perhaps you're thinking that sounds like a bunch of mumbo jumbo, making a distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, a rationalization to suit my purposes. Well, if that's true, don't blame me, blame God, who through Paul and others certainly made the distinction between spiritual Israel and physical Israel. What we're going to find as we put the pieces of Scripture together is that God has created and implemented a plan that is, in essence, a circle, like on this chart. He created physical Israel, human beings called Hebrews, as his chosen people to bring the knowledge of the one true God by means of the law and commandments of God to this world. He brought the word forth from Israel, specifically from the Jews. Then, because most Jews rejected the incarnate word of God, Yeshua, he gave the duty of spreading the gospel to Gentiles. Then, after a long time, when the Gentiles have spread the word to the entire world, he has the Gentiles take the word back to the Jews. The Jews accept the word, who is Yeshua, and they are saved. And in this way, all Israel is saved. It's a big cosmic circle. We're going to take a look at several Bible passages that makes this plan of God perfectly clear. So let's dive right into it. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to be on page 1404. We're just going to read verses 26 through 29. Follow along with me. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Indeed, the man who is physically uncircumcised but obeys the Torah will stand as a judgment on you who've had a brit milah, that's a circumcision ceremony, and have Torah written out, but you violate it. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly, and true circumcision is of the heart, spiritual, not literal. So that his praise comes not from other people, but from God. Now, even though I've been using the word Israel, that we must be a part of Israel, Paul is using the word Jew in place of Israel. Why? Because as far as anyone knew in Paul's era, the Jews were what remained of Israel. In their minds, they represented Israel. So to Paul, as with most Jews, the terms Jew and Israel were just one and the same. And Paul says that in order to be a true Jew, a true Israelite, you must be a spiritual Jew, a spiritual Israelite. Being a physical Jew is not the issue. In fact, he says that it doesn't matter whether a person is circumcised, meaning that that person has identified himself as a Jew, or whether he's uncircumcised, meaning he's a non-Jew, a Gentile. Because God's definition of being a true Jew, he says, is the condition of one's heart, not of his flesh. It's his spiritual standing with Yehovah, not his genealogy, that matters. But his spiritual standing, based on what? Based on the provisions of the covenants made with Israel, from which faith that Yeshua is who he says he is, and that he is God, and that he is able to cleanse you clean and holy as the means to salvation. And just to really nail down that Paul is most definitely talking about Jews and Gentiles when he speaks of the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and not just perhaps various Jewish people who now live in cultures scattered throughout the Roman Empire, or speaking of differences between various Jewish sects, we simply need to read what he says next in Romans 3. Open your Bibles back to Romans 3. Look at the first three verses. So after making that little soliloquy that we just read at the end of Romans chapter 2, to begin Romans chapter 3, he says this. Okay then, what advantage has the Jew? This is responding to whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, Jew or Gentile. What advantage has the Jew? What's the value of being circumcised? Much in every way. In the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. If some of them were unfaithful, so what? Does their faithlessness cancel God's faithfulness? Heaven forbid. God would be true even if everyone were a liar. As the Tanakh says, so that you, God, may be proved right in your words and win the verdict when you are put on trial. Because Paul makes such an emphatic point of saying that there is no spiritual distinction between people who trust the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he must now answer the logical question that any Jew who heard him speak these words would have asked him. Then what's the point of being born as one of God's chosen people, a Jew, at all? And Paul says that being a physical Jew has many advantages, because it was to physical Israel that God entrusted the Word of God. And let's remember, the Word of God is not just the Bible, because Yeshua is also called the Word become flesh. Yeshua was a physical Jew, but he was also the ultimate spiritual Jew, the ultimate spiritual Israelite. So while there is a definite distinction, of course, between being a physical Jew versus a physical Gentile, there's no distinction as to who's a spiritual Jew and Israelite except the condition of the heart. That's the determining factor. Those who trust Yehovah, whether Jew or Gentile, are considered, according to Paul, spiritual Jews, spiritual Israel. Those who don't trust God aren't. My friends, even those among us who are by any means you choose to identify yourself or ourselves, if you're a physical Gentile, you are now a spiritual Jew if you've placed your faith in Messiah Yeshua. I want to give you another way to think about this by defining just what the kingdom of God actually is. The kingdom of God is people who have given themselves willingly over to the Lord. People who acknowledge the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the one and only true God. But more, it is about those who acknowledge this truth by having faith in the Messiah God sent to be our substitute. Because it is this faith that God counts as the sole identifying factor as to who his people are and are not. Yet the entire legal reason that this is even possible is contained within the covenants that God made with Israel and nowhere else. Spiritual Israelites are the sole residents of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual Israelites. Spiritual Israelites are Jews and Gentiles who trust Yeshua as Savior. Spiritual Israelites are not Jews who've taken on a physical Gentile identity in order to worship Christ. And spiritual Israelites are also not Gentiles who've taken on a physical Jewish identity to worship Christ. Jews remain Jewish, Gentiles remain Gentile-ish, The common point is union with Yeshua. But it's a spiritual union, is it not? Now, what I've just said to you may very well be more irritating to the Jews among us than to the Gentiles. So I need for you to listen very closely to what I'm saying. I'm in no way asserting that as a Gentile, I can take your heritage away from you. I'm in no way saying that something mystical happens to my body, which makes me physically Jewish when I come to believe in the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. What I'm saying is that long before there was an Israel, God's principles and laws and commands existed. By definition, these laws and principles and commands were spiritual in nature. They existed only in heaven. And it was the Lord himself who brought those spiritual laws and commands and principles from heaven, gave them to Israel, and made them physical. By giving these spiritual laws and commands to Israel, they took on a physical aspect, a list of do's and don'ts. In other words, before any physical creature was given God's laws, the laws existed as divine ideals. Now, as they were given to a physical people at Mount Sinai, the Israelites, and literally written onto a physical piece of stone, these laws and commandments and principles, they donned now a physical form. But their spiritual aspect didn't cease to exist. It's like Yeshua. He is the Word. He existed as a purely spiritual entity until he was born as a baby from Mary's womb. The Word donned a physical form when he entered the world to save it. The whole point of being an Israelite, a Jew, to Paul's way of thinking, was to be a physical creature who embodied and trusted the spiritual ideals of God. These spiritual ideals that became physical and tangible laws and commandments and principles. Therefore, God sees any person who embodies these ideals as the truest form of an Israelite. Again, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual sense. And just as the physical symbol of being an Israelite was circumcision, so the spiritual symbol of being a spiritual Israelite is what Paul says is circumcision of the heart, trusting Yeshua. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is going to be on page 1460. We're going to read just three or four verses. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, complete Jewish Bible, page 1460. We're going to read verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember your former state, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who merely because of an operation on their flesh are called the circumcised. At that time, you had no Messiah. You were estranged from the national life of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants embodying God's promise. You were in the world without hope, without God. But now, you who were once far off have been brought near through the shedding of the Messiah's blood. Pretty specific. Gentiles by birth, meaning physical Gentiles, are foreigners, outsiders, to the family of God being defined as Israel. But now, outsiders are brought near. They're declared citizens of Israel, members of the family of God. How? By the work of Christ, by means of his blood, the blood of Messiah. Once again, not physical Israel. You don't become a citizen of Israel. You become part of the spiritual ideal of Israel, which is the kingdom of God. The irony in all this is that while today Gentile believers generally deny that when we are saved, we become citizens of a spiritual Israel, back in Paul's day, Jews were trying to require that when Gentiles got saved, they had to become part of physical Israel. They had to become literal Jews by having that physical sign put into their physical flesh. And what was that physical sign? Circumcision. Now let's put a little more meat on these bones. Just turn a few pages back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that is page 1411. 1411. We'll start reading at verse 6 and go to verse 9. But the present condition of Israel does not mean that the word of God has failed. For not everyone from Israel is truly part of Israel. Indeed, not all the descendants are seed of Abraham. Rather, what is to be called your seed will be in Isaac. In other words, it is not the physical children, it is not the physical children who are the children of God, but the children of, but the children the promise refers to, who are considered seed. For this is what the promise said: at that time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Here it says it another way. Every Israelite is not necessarily a part of the true Israel. And as probably none of us would argue, not every Gentile is going to be part of the kingdom of God, right? Of course, what did Paul just finish explaining, but that Paul just finished explaining that a true Israelite, a true Jew, is? It's the spiritual context of the ideal of Israel, not the physical context, as in the sense of simply having a Jewish mother. Not good enough. He repeats this in verse 8. It's not the physical children. Rather, it's the children that the promise refers to. Those are the true children. And what does that require? Trusting God in your heart. Let's wrap up this part of the lesson by going to Galatians 3. We're going to read verses 26 to 29. That's going to start on page 1455 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Starting at verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. For in union with the Messiah, you are all children of God through trusting faithfulness. Because as many of you as were immersed into the Messiah have clothed yourselves with the Messiah, in whom there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor freeman, neither male nor female, for in union with the Messiah Yeshua, you are all one. And if you belong to the Messiah, you are seed of Abraham and heirs to the promise. We didn't choose the name for this ministry, Seed of Abraham, lightly. There was a meaning behind it. If you belong to Yeshua, Jew or Gentile, then you are whose seed? Seed of Abraham. Heirs according to what promise? The promise God gave to Abraham. And where is that promise to Abraham contained? Within the covenant God made with Abraham, who was the first Hebrew. Is Abraham the forefather of the Israelites? Or is he the forefather of Gentiles? Of course he's the forefather of the Israelites. All of our hope as Gentiles, you see, is wrapped up in our becoming spiritual Israelites, which we do by trusting Christ, so that we can become partakers in their promises, or better, covenants, made between God and them. And it's the Israelite, Messiah Yeshua, who leads us to that, who makes this dynamic possible by his sacrifice on the cross. But that's not all there is to it. Christ was but part of God's plan. Most certainly the most important part. But he was not the entire plan. Let's return now to Genesis 48, where we're going to meet another important part of that plan. One of the effects of this adoption and this blessing by Jacob is that the firstborn blessing was finally assigned to somebody. And it was assigned to Joseph. It may not seem so at first glance, but that's the case. One of the inherent attributes of the firstborn blessing is that the one who receives it gets a double portion. In fact, another name for the firstborn blessing is the double portion blessing. The two terms traditionally mean the same thing. That is, the son who receives the firstborn blessing gets double or more of the clan's wealth, twice as much as anyone else. Joseph's double portion was manifested in that Joseph was to get two full portions of what? Of Israel. How do you do that? By making Joseph's two sons Jacob's own sons. Each of Joseph's sons are now entitled to a full share each of the wealth and the authority and heritage equal with their new brothers, the other 12 tribes. Do you see that? That's how he got two pieces of Israel, through his sons. Think of it this way. All the other sons of Israel, from Reuben right on down to Benjamin, since there were 12 of them, each was entitled to 1/12 of everything that Israel possessed. But since Joseph's two sons are now considered as Jacob's sons, each of them also receive a share. So Joseph's family, Joseph's tribe, got the double portion blessing in that it received two shares of Israel, one for Ephraim, one for Manasseh, whereas all the other sons got one. Now you may be saying to yourself, yeah, but I thought that with the additions of Ephraim and Manasseh, there were 14 sons, 14 tribes of Israel. So why are we dividing by 12ths and not 14ths? First of all, I'm going to show you in Scripture, Joseph himself did not receive a 12th in addition to each of his sons. The idea was that by giving Joseph's two sons, each a portion of Israel, 1/12 each, the effect is the same as giving Joseph 2/12, a double portion. So as we're soon going to see, Joseph would be, right on up until today, replaced, or more accurately represented as a tribe of Israel by his two sons, each given their own tribe, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, each given a full share of Israel. But here's a problem. Even with removing Joseph, so to speak, as one of the tribes of Israel, replacing him with his two sons, you still have 13 tribes of Israel, not 12, right? The original 12 minus Joseph is 11. Now add in the two sons of Joseph. Come on, you math majors. We get 13. Well, the answer lies in what occurs some 450 years after Jacob's cross-handed blessing, and I'm going to take you there the next time we meet. Up to this point in our study, I've given you bits and pieces concerning certain prophecies about the Israelites, and we've briefly discussed Ephraim. But having reached this important point in Genesis, it's now time to flesh out the impact of Jacob's cross-handed blessing upon Joseph's two Egyptian sons, or better, how this cross-handed blessing would affect the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh far into the future. So let's stop here for this week. And next time, we'll take a walk through several Bible passages to help explain the significance of what has just occurred here in Genesis 48.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.